the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
That's great. Now let's look at the Bible together, shall we? We're going to read some verses from 1 Peter chapter 3, which is towards the end of the Bible. If you're using one of these green ones, it comes towards the end there. In fact, on page 1153. So if you want to follow it along, there is a Bible in the rack in front of you in the seat there. And we're going to read from verse 14 of 1 Peter chapter 4. So here we go. Even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give a reason to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. In that state, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. That's all we're going to read. And obviously the reason I'm looking at this passage this morning is because it talks a little bit about baptism. But it's quite a tricky one. And I think if we're going to understand it, we need to understand, first of all, where this letter was sent to. What's the background to 1 Peter? It's written, not surprisingly, by Peter, who was one of the early Christian leaders. He's in Rome at this point, and he's writing to a place in modern-day Turkey. In fact, when you look at chapter 1 and you see the different provinces that he names scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, you begin to realize that when you look at the map of ancient Turkey, it's most of it, certainly the northern half of Turkey. All the bits that are marked green on that little inset map there are the bits that Peter was writing to, because there were scattered communities of Christians all across the place. Why was he writing to them? Well, he was in Rome, and already in Rome, persecution was starting to arrive. It was obvious that the new Christian movement was going to have its problems. It was going to run up against the authorities again and again. And Peter knew that eventually that persecution would spread to other parts of the empire, and these people in Turkey were next in line. And so they had to be prepared, encouraged, made ready, so that when the persecution came, they wouldn't, on the one hand, lose their nerve and give it all up, and on the other hand, become so belligerent and nasty in holding out against the Roman Empire that they forgot what being a Christian was all about. So he writes to them and says, listen, be gentle, be respectful. Even if they pile the pressure on you, don't answer back. Always be ready with a good reason. Tell them why you believe what you believe. But remember, it's worth going on. It's worth sticking through all of this. And he talks about baptism, and these are all people who've been baptized as Christians. And he says, this is what your baptism's all about as well. An assurance that something has happened to you that's desperately, desperately important. So I thought it'd be good to look at these verses and unpack them a little bit this morning, because what we've just seen happening here with a couple of people, and what we will see later on in the second service with a couple more, is one of the most important experiences you can have in life. Most important underwater trip that Andy will ever have. And so it's important that we understand exactly what's going on there. This persecution actually arrived. This is Pliny the Younger, who was a Roman governor in just those areas, Pontus and Bithynia, that are being written to here in Turkey. And he was there between 111 and 113 AD, just maybe half a century after Peter wrote his letter, maybe less than that. And he was the guy who brought the persecution. Pliny was a governor, but he wasn't a very confident governor. Fortunately, he had an asset. He was the nephew of the Emperor Trajan. And so one reason we know so much about him is he kept on writing letters back to Rome. Uncle, what do I do when such and such happens? Uncle, I'm not very sure about this bit. And Trajan must have been thoroughly annoyed every time another letter came from Pliny. But he always wrote back a respectful answer. And so, by the correspondence between them, we know the dilemmas that Pliny had to deal with as a Roman governor and how they were answered. And Pliny found out that there were Christians in Pontus and Bithynia. And he wrote one of his most famous letters to Trajan to say, listen, I've been persecuting them. I've killed a few of them, punished them, because they won't give up their Christianity. But I'm quite puzzled, because they seem to be quite nice guys. And they don't seem to be doing anything actually wrong. When I told them to stop meeting together because it was against the law, they did it. They said, okay, we're Christians, we obey the law. You obey the law? What's going on here? And so he wrote to Trajan, I interrogated some of them as to whether they were Christians. Those who persisted, I ordered executed. And this is the very persecution that Peter's been thinking about, arriving at last. And he said, what do I do about them? They seem such nice guys. Do I have to punish them? And Trajan wrote back, they're not to be sought out, but if they are denounced and proved guilty, they are to be punished. And that means executed. So we're talking about something real here. A real suffering, a real persecution. It was going to come to real people in a very short time after Peter wrote his words. And he was saying it's worth keeping going. Whatever you do, what you've got as a Christian, what's been expressed in the baptism you've gone through is worth it. And he gives, I think, three important statements in the passage that we're looking at. We're not going to get through all of it. In fact, we're not going to get through much. There's a little mistake on the program this morning, which interested me when I noticed it last night, which is I'm supposed to speak from 10:16 to 10:36 and take 25 minutes in doing so. That is going to be interesting, but never mind. Let's see if we can get 25 minutes into 20, okay? And three things he says. First of all, he says, I think the majority isn't always right. Second, he says, the ceremony isn't always the most important thing. And third, he says, the truth isn't always out of reach. Now, you might not understand that at the moment, but let's have a look at those three things. The first thing he says here is the majority isn't always right. Tells the story of Noah, doesn't he? And says, listen, there were lots of people alive in the days when Noah built the ark. And most of them looked at him and said, he's crazy, he's stupid, he's daft. What's he doing something like that for? He's building a boat and there's not even any sea near at hand. What's the point of doing it? And he certainly wasn't in the majority. But eight people were saved from that flood, says Peter. And most people, the majority, made the wrong choice. And so he's saying, listen, you are going to be in the minority. Christians are always going to be in the minority in a world which isn't too interested in God. But don't assume that you've got it wrong as a result. Now, in a lot of the decisions we make in life, we go along with the majority. And we're right to do so. Because by and large, you know, the human race has built up a lot of wisdom about how we should behave, how we should treat one another, how we should wash behind our ears, how we should brush our teeth. And most things you do, you follow the majority. But in some of the most important decisions in life, sometimes it's really important to stand out. Here's a picture I've shown at Belmont before, but this one always fascinates me. This is from the end of the Second World War, when the inhabitants of Weimar, which prided itself on being one of the most cultured of German cities, were taken just 2.5 miles out of town and shown what had been going on in Buchenwald concentration camp, just down the road from where they lived. And they were guilty. They were complicit. Their government had done it. They had shared the same anti-Semitism, the same inhumanity. And when some of them saw the corpses piled high on the lorries, the stench and the filth of the place, they could not believe that this was what they were responsible for. Were they evil people? No, they weren't. You can see in their eyes how shocked some of them were. But they'd gone along with the majority. And the majority in Germany had been responsible for something so evil, it was hard to reckon with the results of it. The Holocaust was a majority decision. And so sometimes you've got to stand away from the majority. And in becoming a Christian in Britain today, you're certainly not making a popular decision. And what's happened this morning is we've seen two people nail their colours to the mast and say, I'm prepared to go with the minority. I don't believe the majority have got it right. And one of the greatest football managers in British history, I suppose, is Brian Clough. who was also one of the most colourful, opinionated people you could get. For example, if I had a disagreement with a player, we'd sit down for 20 minutes, talk about it, and then decide I was right. He was great. They say Rome wasn't built in a day, said Clough, but I wasn't on that particular job. Not that he was big-headed or anything. Well, he said very modestly, I wouldn't say I was the best manager in the business, but I was in the top one. And he had such a flamboyant, confident personality, you might think. This is what life is all about. Just being like that, being on top of the heap, having those talents, having those abilities, making your personality count. But you know, Brian Clough also said something else in an off moment, which rings a lot truer with me than some of his other statements. He said this: we drive the best cars, we smoke the best cigars, we stay in the best hotels, and we call it living. It isn't, he said, but I don't know what is. And the majority of people in this world, let's face it, are chasing dreams that are going to let them down. They call it living, but they don't know what it is. And we're surrounded in our culture by images of youth and vitality and beauty and grace and positiveness. And sometimes when you look at the reality, it's not quite the same. I saw an interesting series of pictures on the internet a couple of days ago about people who were stars, icons of our time, and what they look like now. Brad Guzan, the Aston Villa player, goalkeeper, who let in five yesterday, I know, said this: I think we all need Christ in our lives. Money, fame, all those objects, they don't mean anything if you don't have Jesus in your life. All of those things can be gone in the blink of an eye. We can't get caught up in it. The majority isn't always right. Jurgen Klopp, perhaps he's a bit more of a winner, new manager of Liverpool, is an unashamed Christian, and he says this: all of these really likeable guys who I meet week in, week out at matches, or in some cases even in training, have one thing in common. They've noticed at some stage in their careers that there must be more to life than championship and relegation battles. They relate how a relationship with God has changed their perspective. Not many people find it, but for those that do, life fits together in a way that makes sense. And of himself, Klopp says this: to be a believer but not to want to talk about it, I do not know how it would work. When I look at me and my life, and I take time for that every day, then I feel I am in sensationally good hands. And I find it a pity if other people lack this sense of security. Although they don't know it, of course, because otherwise they would probably look for it. But they follow the majority, and the majority aren't always right. Do you remember the first Star Wars films? Princess Leia, Carrie Fisher. Well, that's Carrie Fisher nowadays. Remember Brigitte Bardot? Possibly not, I do. My generation knew all about her. The epitome of what people were trying to be: young, footloose, free, beautiful, amazing. That's Brigitte today. It all goes, it leaves us, it crumbles. We can't hang on to it. One of my favourite actresses of all time, Goldie Hawn. Her films are always on late at night still. And she's amazing, but she's lost a lot of it nowadays. And it happens to all of us, obviously, but we see these icons up on the screen. It's not just the ladies. I'm not just bashing the girls. This is Marlon Brando, young and broody and handsome and sexy and... Okay. And we have these images permanently in front of us. This is what life is supposed to be like. This is the aim. This is what we're going for. But actually, none of us can sustain it. Matthew Perry... Chandler and Friends, after two episodes in drug rehab and lots of ups and downs, that's the way he is nowadays. John Travolta, rather a lot of Botox has gone into John since those days. Mickey Rourke, and so it goes on. And I'm not knocking stars. I mean, it happens to all of us, right? You start like this, you end like that. But all these people, unlike me... are icons. They represent the things that people want to get. And as Brian Clough says, it isn't living, but I don't know exactly what is. The majority aren't always right. So Peter says to the people who are tempted to give up on Christianity in their own day, don't do that. Because just like Noah and his small group of people going into the ark, you're on the right side. You're doing the right thing. And going through the water and being baptized this morning, as we've heard on the video, is like saying, I'm dead. I'm dead to my old life. I'm living a new life. It's not a popular life. It's not a majority choice, but it's the right one. And it's going to bring me more happiness and other people more blessing than anything else that could possibly happen in my life. Then there's the second thing. The ceremony isn't always the important thing. these people are getting married in the Dominican Republic. Just the two of them, you can't afford to ship across all your relatives to do it. But they've put months and months, if not years and years, of planning into this one day in their life. And that happens, doesn't it? Some weddings are elaborately planned and spend so much money on that one day. It's incredible. And then they get divorced within 2 years. And what people sometimes fail to remember is that the ceremony is just the start of something. And what's important is not one day, one big moment, but what happens after that. And it's the same with baptism. The ceremony isn't the important thing. It's what it points to, what it represents, and what it leads on to in your life. If you go to Compiègne, in the forest in the north of France, you'll find this rather strange monument. And you might think, why is a railway track running through the middle of a monument like that? Well, it's because on that very spot stood the railway carriage in which these guys signed the armistice that ended the First World War. The Germans on the left-hand side there, the British and the French on the right. And they signed a piece of paper on the 11th of November, 1918, that brought 4 years of absolute misery to a halt. And it was a tremendous thing, but it was important because of what it led on to, because of the way in which it changed people's lives. What was not important was the ceremony itself. In fact, not many people know this, it was a bit scrambled, because they had to find somebody to type out the statement they were all going to sign, the agreement between the different countries, and they got a French soldier who was about to be demobbed out of bed in the middle of the night and said, come on, we want 5 copies of this, just type it and we'll dictate it. And he typed it accurately enough, but he put the sheets of paper and the carbon paper into the typewriter the wrong way around. So he had 2 good copies and 3 that were back to front and gibberish. And he didn't have time to type it again. He noticed his mistake, but he thought, well, let's just see if anybody notices. Nobody noticed. They all signed. And so the First World War was signed by a back-to-front document, was ended by a back-to-front document. Crazy! The ceremony wasn't a very good one. And then after that, to his great relief, they gave him a glass of brandy and demobbed him on the spot, and he went home before anybody could find out what he'd done. So the ceremony wasn't the important thing. What happened afterwards really was. And what it pointed to, the freedom, the liberation for people all over Europe whose lives were no longer gripped and shaped by war. And it's the same thing with baptism. Here's how those verses we read sound in a different version. You know, even though God waited patiently all the days that Noah built his ship, only a few were saved then, 8 to be exact, saved from the water, by the water. The waters of baptism do that for you, not by washing away dirt from your skin, but by presenting you through Jesus' resurrection before God with a clear conscience. Let's just go into that a bit deeper. There are 3 things in there. First, it talks about the ceremony. Then, second, it talks about the important bit, what the ceremony means. And third, it talks about what makes the whole thing work. The ceremony is the washing away dirt from your skin, as it's put in that translation. And Peter says, that's not what saves you. That's not the important part of the whole thing. That's not what rescues you, like Noah was rescued in the ark. What does it, what the ceremony really points to, is presenting you before God with a clear conscience. You can stand before God and know that your sins are forgiven, that your bad record is wiped out, that he's accepted you back into his family as one of his children. Now, how does that happen? What makes it work? He says, through Jesus' resurrection. Because when Jesus died on the cross, he took on himself the sin, the wrong, the hurt, the evil of all the world, and paid the price for it there and then. And if he'd just been overwhelmed by it, suffocated by it, disappeared into the grave and never been seen again, that would have been the end of the story. But 3 days later, the resurrection happened as a sign that he'd risen in triumphant power, that death was a defeated enemy, that sin was not in the balances any longer, that free and full forgiveness was now available for any human being that cared to ask for it from God. He was holding it out. And human beings need forgiving, don't they? This is Sinjar in northern Iraq, where just yesterday, after the city had been reconquered, not to bits, but reconquered by the Kurdish inhabitants, a grave was found where 80 or 90 women had just been shot summarily, some of them beheaded and thrown into a common grave. Why were they shot? Because they weren't young enough to sell as sex slaves, and they weren't fit enough to be put to work as domestic slaves. So you kill them because they have no value to anybody. And it's bizarre, isn't it, that this is being done by ISIS, by a group who are so revolted about the corruption of the Western world that they want to sweep the world clean and bring in a new, pure, clean Islam. And what they're doing in terms of enslaving people, killing people brutally, is a long way away from the morality that they feel the world should have. This guy's a Turkish lawyer who was making a speech just yesterday. And about 2 minutes after that picture was taken, he finished his speech, bent down to lay a wreath outside the door of a mosque, and was shot straight through the head. And he died, there's his mother, a few moments later, coming to terms with the fact that the hatred and the cruelty and the bitterness of the world has just robbed her of her son's life in a second. And we live in a world where evil things go on, where people need forgiveness, where people need sorting out. And going into baptism, as our friends have this morning, is a way of saying, I'm identifying with the death of Jesus Christ. I'm being washed clean by baptism. And not in the sense that I'm perfect, look at me, I can do anything, I never do anything wrong again. But in the sense that God has forgiven me for all of my sins. And even if it's trying to turn a tanker around, like Andy was saying, to live in the way that he indicates, nonetheless, it's possible. It can be done. There's a new power inside you, the power of the Holy Spirit. Everything changes. Life becomes a new deal when Jesus is invited to forgive you. And through his death and resurrection, it can happen. One more point and then we're finished. And this is the third thing he says. I think that the truth isn't always out of reach. This ship is the Mary Celeste, found in 1872, floating in the Atlantic with nobody aboard at all. Clearly, they'd not been gone very long, but they've never come back. And if you trawl the internet, you'll find there are all sorts of theories about what happened to the Mary Celeste, but nobody knows, and probably nobody ever will know now. And many people in our world feel it's like that with God. You can't know for sure. Sure, Christian preachers stand on their hind legs and go on about God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the Bible and all the rest of it, but they don't know any more than anybody else does. We're all just in the darkness looking for the light and not finding it. And if you claim you know, you're bogus, because nobody really knows, do you? Well, that's not what this passage says. And Peter says to these new Christians, keep on going, because you've come into contact with something very, very real. He says this: Jesus went through it all, was put to death, and then made alive to bring us to God. That's from the same modern translation that I read it from a few minutes ago. The point of Jesus' death and resurrection was to bring us to God, so that we could come to know God for ourselves. Now, if you go down the high street next to saying, folks, I know God. God is a friend of mine. Hey, I know Jesus. People look at you and think, weird. Phone somebody. Get the men in white coats. Because most people aren't like that. But that's what the Bible says. That you can have a relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ. And that was the whole point of the cross 2,000 years ago. As Caleb says, Lawrence says in his testimony, what I can say for sure is that Jesus, Son of God, came to earth as a man, lived a perfect life, was tortured and killed for me. And after 3 days, he rose again. It was all part of his perfect plan to save humanity. And Jesus' death is not something that happened 2,000 years ago in an obscure Roman province. It's something that affects human life today, because any of us can accept forgiveness and a new relationship with God through simply accepting what Jesus wants to give us. So it's not the ceremony that counts, it's what it points to. It's not the majority who are right, it's the minority who take that step. And it's not the truth that's out of reach, it's the truth that's accessible and close at hand for all of us. Where does that leave you? I'm just going to finish now because I'm over time already. But I want to ask you where you stand this morning. I guess there'll be some of us who are saying this: well, I'm a Christian, but I've never yet been baptized. I've not taken that stand and testified to my faith in that public way. If that's you, why don't you talk to somebody about it afterwards? Go to the prayer team at the back. Come and talk to me. Anybody that you know that's here that can help you. We'd love to see you taking the same sort of step of commitment that our two brothers have taken this, our brother and sister rather, have taken this morning already. Or it might not be, you might not be there yet. You might be saying, well, I'm not a Christian, but I know I should be. Maybe like Mary, you've been brought up in the church. You can't remember a time when you didn't go to church. And you've heard it all. You know the theory from back to front. But it's never become personal and real for you. Or maybe you've not got that background, but you've got to know this church or Christians over a period of time, and more the evidence has been crowding in on you that this is right, this is what you ought to do, this is sense, this is life, and you've never yet done it. If that's you, are you ever going to do it? When is it going to be the right moment for you? Because what I'm worried about in your case is that you can put it off and put it off and put it off until the voice of the Holy Spirit goes more and more still and you're just not listening anymore and you finally never actually respond to what you know you should do. Once again, see somebody, talk to somebody, or have that experience that Mary was describing, lying on the floor and looking at the ceiling. That bit is not compulsory. And just pray and saying, okay, God, if you are there, if Jesus really died for me, come into my life right now. There's a third possibility too, that you're not that far down the road even. And you're saying, I'm not a Christian, but this has made me think. Maybe you've just come here to see a baptism this morning because you've been invited by somebody, and you're intrigued by the possibilities here. Well, Andy became a Christian through a course that we run every term here at Belmont. And if you want to join that course next term, you'd be very, very welcome to do so. We're just coming to the end of the one before Christmas, but we'll gladly tell you about what's coming up in future and get you signed up for that. There's lots of literature we can give you as well. Again, see the prayer team at the back, see me, see anybody, and we'll help you in any way that we possibly can. But make your choice, one way or another. Because as Peter says to the people here, baptism saves you. Not the ceremony, but lining yourself up with Jesus, saying, your death is my death, your new life is my great hope. I am living for you in future. And if you're prepared to sort that out this morning, God bless you. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we've rushed through a lot of important stuff this morning, but I pray that for those of us who have got things to decide and think about this morning, you'll give us the courage to do something about it. You'll give us the reflectiveness to sort this all through in our mind without forgetting it and going on to something else. And you help us realize that what you're offering through the Lord Jesus Christ is something we can accept or reject, but we need to think about and be absolutely sure we're making the right decision about. So bless us as we think, for your name's sake. Amen.